Picking up where we left off in the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 8, please. And we're going to read down through verse number 21. Mark's Gospel 8, verses 1 through 21. Here's what the Lord says to us as we hear this wonderful Gospel. Again, in those days when, again, a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days, and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? He, Jesus, asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7. He directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples and set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. Having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Israelites, came and began to argue with him, seeking from him, Jesus, a sign from heaven to test him. He, Jesus, sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they, the disciples, they had forgotten to bring bread in the boat, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, did you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? The disciples said to him, 12. 7 for the 4,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And Jesus said to them, Do you not yet understand? And all of God's people say, Amen. Well, there's a very famous phrase. I learned it a certain way. You might know it a different way. Repetition is the mother of, you know that phrase? Repetition is the mother of, what was that?
Skills.
Good, yeah. That's how I learned it. I learned that phrase after graduating high school, the summer before I went to college to play basketball. We trained in a gym at 5 a.m. Every single day, 7 days a week, with a bunch of players who were going off to college. And our trainer was this big Samoan man with this huge, deep voice. And he would just belt out in the gym while we were doing wall sits for like 2 straight minutes or 200 push-ups, sprints up and down, right? Sit, run 21s, okay? Doing suicides, that kind of stuff. And we had to yell out certain phrases. One of them was, Repetition is the mother of, and then he would stop, and we all had to, no matter what we were doing, yell it out as loud as we could in the gym, so that it would be echoing back and forth across the walls. Skills! Repetition is the mother of skills. Repetition is a good thing, okay? It's a good thing. Whether you're playing basketball or whether you're writing down times tables. Sadie had to do her times tables this week, the 12s, right? 12 times 12 equals 144. Come on, Sadie. You said it was 14, remember that? It's 144, okay? So repetition is a good thing. It's a good thing. And we have an example of that repetition here, where Jesus, back in chapter 6, if you've been following along with us, if not, if you just look back a couple chapters, in chapter 6 at verse 30 and following, Jesus has already fed a crowd, and he alludes to that crowd here, where there was a crowd of 5,000, and he multiplied loaves and fish and fed the multitudes, and they had 12 large baskets full after the fact. Now, critics of the Bible look at texts like this, and they say, well, this is an example of error. This just shows that they were just, they were cutting and pasting. They were not aware of the various manuscripts that had been written beforehand, and they added things later on, and they didn't know until after the fact, oh, we made a mistake here. There's now two accounts of Jesus multiplying and feeding crowds. Well, it's kind of late to take it out, so we'll just have to leave it in. But repetition is the mother of skills in life, but it's also a good thing when it comes to our faith in Jesus. And the Lord gives us an example of that here. It's not an error. This is not just a cut and paste job. This is not the mistake of an editor a long time afterwards. In fact, if you compare chapter 6 and chapter 8, the two different feedings of Jesus, in chapter 6, if you recall, what crowd of people did he feed the loaves and fish? Do you remember that? What crowd of people, what ethnic group did he feed in chapter 6? He fed the Jews. Okay? He fed the Jews. Here, if you recall in chapter 7, his travels, he's now in this region called Decapolis. It's a region of 10 cities, 10 towns, which was mostly a Roman outpost, so mostly a Gentile area, right? A non-Jewish area. So he's fed Jews. Now he's going to feed Gentiles. Do you recall how long they had been with him in chapter 6 before they got hungry and needed food? How many days? 1 day. Here it's 3, okay? 1 day in chapter 6, 3 days in chapter 8. So it's not the same story, okay? In chapter 6, recall, he had them sit down, and there's a strange way he had them sit down. Do you recall how he had them sit? In groups, yeah, of 50s. Why? Because we look back in the Old Testament, when the Israelites wandered out of Egypt into the wilderness, they were to camp around the tabernacle, the holy place, and they were to do so in various groups. Groups of 50, for example. So the Lord was showing the Israelites that they were in the wilderness with him, the Lord, sitting out there. Now they're just sitting, we're told. In chapter 6, they sat on the grass, as Nathan just mentioned. Here, we're not told, right? We're just told they're out there in the wilderness somewhere, okay? So, why grass? Why green grass back in number 6? Because it reminds us of what psalm? He makes me lie down by what? Green pasture, Psalm 23. So, he fed the Jews, right? In a very Jewish way. Now, he's doing it with Gentiles. There were 5 loaves and 2 fish in chapter 6. Now, there are 7 loaves and how many fish?
A few, right?
Some. We're not really told exactly how many. How many times did he pray when he needed to multiply the bread and the loaves and the fish? How many times did he pray in chapter 6 and the miracle happened? Prayed once. How many times did he pray here? Prayed twice, the bread and the fish. Okay? Not the same story, not a mistake. And in chapter 6, when he was feeding Jews, when they all had eaten, they all were satisfied, they all had their stomachs full of food, and they were able to survive it another day, and the disciples went around and gathered up all the loaves and the fish that were left. How many baskets full? When Jesus fed the Jews, how many baskets full?
12.
Why? Well, that's how many there were. But isn't it interesting? As he fed the Jews, there were 12 baskets. How many tribes of the Israelites were there?
12.
Now here, Jesus in chapter 8 tells the disciples to gather up the crumbs, as it were, the leftovers. How many baskets?
Seven.
Why? Well, 7 is a number in the Bible that describes wholeness and fullness. It's a way of describing the world, right? He's feeding here the Gentiles. He's feeding the Gentile world in miniature. So these are not the same story. This is not a mistake in your Bible, okay? And I actually read through several books of sermons, and oftentimes pastors skip this text because, well, we've already done this before. We've been here before, okay? But we're going to do it anyway. We're going to go through it because, number one, it's not the same story. Number two, it's the Word of God, and it's here for a reason. So, repetition is the mother of skills. It's the mother of good things to train us, to lead us, to guide us. Notice, first of all, there, on that sermon notes page, there's a couple of points to mention here as we see the narrative unfold. In the first 10 verses, Jesus feeds thousands again. Jesus feeds thousands again, verses 1 through 10. So there's a great crowd, we're told, that gathers up. Again, we're told there. They had nothing to eat, and he calls his disciples to him. And notice what Jesus says, verse number 2. Notice that important phrase where Jesus says, "I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me for now 3 days and have nothing to eat." I have compassion, he says, on the crowd. Now, in the Bible, there's various ways to describe, by using human anatomy to describe various theological, practical ideas. So when the Bible talks about the heart, what's the heart? So physically, the heart is in the center of your being, right? And it pumps blood, gives life to you. So when the Bible talks about loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, what is it saying? Is it saying the beating piece of flesh in the middle of my chest cavity? No. Right? It's saying from the depths of my being, I'm to love God. Just like from the depth of my body, I have this heart that gives life. Now, when the Bible talks about compassion, oftentimes in older translations, it describes compassion or feeling or emotion or pity with what human part? The intestines, right? The translation of King James, the bowels, right? The bowels of God's mercy. It's a really strange phrase to us, but it means, again, from the depths of your being, from a deep heart of your body, as it were, from that place, from a deep place, God brings forth here compassion. Okay? Compassion. Jesus has compassion on this large crowd of mostly Gentiles who have no food and for 3 days have been following him out in the wilderness. Now in chapter number 6, when he fed the Jews, he described them as being like a sheep without a shepherd. Again, it's an Old Testament description. He's feeding the Jews. But, and again, they had no food, and that's why he did that. But they were like sheep without a shepherd. But now these people have no food. Some have come from very far away, verse 2 and 3 describes. And he has compassion upon them. Do you read ever in this story here? Again, the huge crowd following Jesus. Do you ever read here that every single one of them believed in Jesus? Does it say here that they all believed in Jesus? Does it? They're following him. Who knows why? We know from other passages, there's lots of reasons why, right? Some were curious. Some wanted a healing. Some wanted some food. Some believed. Some told someone else to come and believe. But there are lots of reasons why people would follow Jesus or claim to follow Jesus. Yet Jesus has compassion on them. He has compassion on them all, notice. The whole crowd. This whole mass of 4,000 or so Gentiles. It goes to teach us and to show us that there is a compassion, there is a pity, there is a mercy, there is a love that Jesus, that God, has for the human race. We prayed that prayer this morning, that God hates nothing that he's made. That's a way of saying that it's because God made it. God made the world. God made every single human being. And there is a sense in which God loves every single human being. He especially, particularly, of course, as we know, the Bible says that he loves his elect, his children, his sheep, his church, all the terms that are used for all those who follow him and who believe in him. But there's also a general sense in which the Lord loves. Doesn't the psalmist say, for example, in Psalm 136, that he has mercy on all flesh? He gives food to all flesh. Why? Because his mercy is steadfast love endures forever. He gives food to all flesh, all human beings, because his mercy, his steadfast love, endures forever. And here is Jesus exemplifying for us a compassion and a love, a mercy, a deep-rooted emotion and feeling for the world. And so it's the same challenge to us. The application is for us. As we see our Lord Jesus Christ caring for the needs, tangible needs of the world in love and in compassion, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are to love as Christ loves. Are we to love our enemies as ourselves? Who said that? Jesus. Are you to pray for those who persecute you? Who said that? Jesus, right? In other words, we are, as a people that love the Word and we love the theology of the Word, we are to have a big theology. We are to think big thoughts about God, but have just as big a heart for the world. And here is Jesus, the Son of God in human flesh, the God-man, perfect God, perfect man, unbegotten of the Father from all of eternity, yet begotten in time by his mother, the Virgin Mary. Here he is, loving the world. And so the same way we think big thoughts about Jesus, at the same time we should have a big heart for the world that our Lord Jesus Christ loves. Notice verse 4. Verse 4. This question of the disciples seems impossible to ask. So here's Jesus with compassion on the crowds, this multitude. They've traveled from far away. They are hungry. They might faint on the way, and so forth. And so his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" They're out in the wilderness, they're out in the desert. This question seems impossible for them to ask. Why? Why does that question seem impossible for them to ask? What's Jesus has done? What has he just done? He's already fed 5,000 before this feeding of 4,000. When they're out in a boat in a storm, what did Jesus do? He walked out on the water to them. And it says, right, he passed by them. That's the language of, again, the Old Testament, the Lord, in his glory, passing by Moses. He healed the sick. He's confounded the Pharisees. He healed a Syrophoenician Gentile woman's daughter. How did he heal her? He just did it. Right? She believed. And he said, "It is done." No human being can do that. No mere prophet, no mere ethical teacher can do that. Only God in human flesh can do this. He just healed a man who was deaf and who couldn't speak properly and so forth. And now they ask this question? And now they ask this question. Again, verse 4. How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? But don't forget the human hearts. How can they ask this question? Because they're sinners. They've just seen Jesus do miracles and signs and wonders that hadn't been done since the days of the wilderness. And they saw all these signs and wonders, and they still doubted. The Israelites saw the Red Sea, part of them too. They saw all the 10 plagues, and so forth, and they still doubted. They saw bread come out of heaven. They saw quail come out of nothing. They saw water come out of a rock, of all things. And they still doubted. And they still wondered, does God love us? Does God care for us? Does God see us in our struggles? You see, the disciples here are just like you and me. They see, they know Jesus, they know that he saves, they know that he heals from sin, they know that he makes us whole, he makes us new in Christ, but yet we still ask, like the disciples, these kinds of questions. How is it possible to do this kind of thing? Our faith struggles, in other words, because faith is not sight. Faith in this age is not sight. If you were to see something, it wouldn't be faith anymore, would it? Faith isn't sight. We believe God's promises. We know that God has told us all throughout his word that he will be our God and the God of our kids for 1,001 generations, right? Forever and ever and ever. That's the point of 1,000 generations. Forever. But we wonder, is my kid going to fall away? We wonder when our kids do go off and quote-unquote sow their wild oats, right? They fall away from Jesus. How can God bring him, her, that? We know that God is just. We know the Bible tells us everywhere that God is just. He does not overlook the injustice done upon the fatherless, the widow, the orphan, as we just read from Jeremiah's prophecy. But yet we very quickly can just click online and see our brothers and sisters in Nigeria under assault. We see Christians in Sudan being pursued and persecuted. We see Christians, our brothers and sisters in China and North Korea, under great and heavy assaults for being Christians. Is God just? How can God allow this to happen? Those questions, the same questions the disciples asked. We know, Jesus, what you said about yourself. We know what you've done, but how is it possible? How is it possible? So Jesus prays there. Notice verse 7, he prays twice. We saw this in the last story. The deaf man, he prayed to show where the power to heal came from. It came from God. He prays the bread, the fish, he multiplies. The people, verse 8, we are told, are satisfied. They eat and they are satisfied. Just like we saw before in chapter number 6, when he fed the Jews. Verse 8, they ate and were satisfied. They took the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. There was an overabundance of what Jesus gave. How much more so? We read the story, we see the feedings, we see the miracles. We can identify ourselves in the story with the disciples and their doubts and their lack of trust and faith and their struggles to continue to believe. But yet, how much more so for us? They ate and were satisfied. How much more so for us? Who've come to Jesus as the living bread for our souls. How much more so are we satisfied in him? Not merely to eat bread for our bodies, food for our bodies, which he provides us. We thank him every day, every morning, every evening, every meal for what he's given to us. But how much more so do we have in Christ everything that we will ever need? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He weekly and he daily feeds us with himself. We are like the wilderness people, and daily the Lord, as we open up his word and we think about what he says in the Bible, in the stories of the Old and New Testaments, we have, as it were, God giving us a little bit of manna for our day to satisfy our souls from his word. And we come together on the Christian day, the Sabbath day, the day of the Lord, and just like the Israelites, we gathered up twice as much to come together for that holy day and have twice as much the same way. The Lord provides us every day from his word, food, but we come together on the Lord's Day to hear the word, receive the Lord's Supper, the sacrament, as a double portion of his grace and his mercy to sustain us, to satisfy us. Isn't it interesting how the stories describe the people being satisfied, the disciples doubting? The crowds of Gentiles, thankful and eating and receptive, but yet here's the disciples. How can we feed these people? Questioning, doubting. And so Jesus feeds once again. But notice the Pharisees. Quickly, verse 11 and 12 and 13. The Pharisees test Jesus. Notice the contrast. The disciples are doubting, yet believing, struggling. The crowds are eating, presumably, thankfully. The Pharisees, right? They have Gentiles. The dogs, right? The unclean, the masses, the dirty people, according to the Pharisees. They're receiving the miracle. The disciples believing yet struggling, and those who should believe, the Pharisees, the religious elite, the ones who knew the Bible backwards and forwards, testing Jesus. They came. Notice the progression. They came, verse 11, to argue, seeking a sign to test him. They came to argue, seeking a sign to test Jesus. Isn't that the normal pattern of how things go with us? When we ourselves have that Pharisaical spirit, we're mad at God, we're disillusioned by what God is or is not, we feel, doing in our lives, we're struggling in our daily lives, and we come to God in prayer, But like these Pharisees, we've already predetermined in our minds that we're going to come to God to argue with God. Why? Because we need a sign. We need a sign. God, you got to do this, and I will follow you. Lord, if you don't do this, how can I know if I'm supposed to make this decision or that decision? We come to him. We argue with him. We ask him for signs. Why? Because really what we're doing is testing, just like the ancient Israelites out there in the wilderness. Testing. Tempting God. As if God could be tempted and tested by us, right? But they came, they argued, they sought signs to test Jesus. And notice Jesus' response. He sighs deeply, right? He has compassion on the crowds, deeply having compassion for them, loving them, providing for them in their needs. And here's a sigh, deeply in his spirit. You might say it something like, he was exasperated, right? He was exasperated with them. I've just done this miracle. I've just fed the multitudes. Those that you say are unworthy, I've just provided for them. And here you are once again, wanting a sign. Wanting a sign. This is the second time he's done this. And both times they're there, these elite. He's moved in his spirit with angst, exasperation, sighs deeply. He came to his own, the gospel tells us elsewhere. But his own received him not. He sighed deeply. Here's, another example of our Lord's true humanity. He's not a God who is unmoved by us. No, he sighs deeply in his humanity as he came to this earth, and he pronounces no sign. They came arguing, seeking signs to test, and he says, no sign will be given to this generation. Why does this generation want signs? He says. Why do they want signs? He says. Reminds me of the story in Luke 16 where Jesus gives the example of a man who dies, and he goes down to Hades, goes down into hell, and he sees there this great gulf, this great chasm between Hades and this other place he calls Abraham's bosom. All the faithful are there, and they are resting, and they are satisfied, and they are enjoying eternity. On this side, though, in Hades, it's hot, and the imagery of hot, and he just wants to dip his finger in a little bit of water just to get a little bit of relief from a little drop of water on his tongue. And this man in Hades comes to Father Abraham and says, Abraham, send me back. Send me back so I can warn my brothers. You don't want to come here. You don't want to be an unbeliever, and you don't want to come to hell. Do you recall in that story what Abraham told the man? Luke 16. What did he tell them? We already have the law and the prophets. Right? They have the word. And even if someone was raised from the dead, they wouldn't believe even that. If you won't believe what God says, what makes you think that you will believe a miracle, a sign, a wonder? See, the problem is not that we don't have enough evidence. The problem is that the Pharisees didn't have enough evidence in front of them that this was the Messiah. He was speaking like the Messiah. He was acting like the Messiah. He was working like the Messiah. People were trusting in him like the promised Savior and Messiah. The problem is the Pharisees had didn't have enough evidence. No, they had their scrolls. And they knew their scrolls backwards and forwards, didn't they? No, the problem was their hearts. The problem wasn't the lack of evidence, not enough intellectual firepower to put them over the hump, not enough good examples of people, you know, loving and being a good example amidst very many hypocrites. No, their problem was their unbelief, their unwillingness to bow the knee to Jesus, to bow their knees to God, to humble themselves before the Lord. No amount of evidence, no sign will be given. No sign. He performs a sign, and yet he says, no sign will be given. Notice the disciples' faith then, finally, verse 14 and following, down to the end, the disciples' faith, in quotation marks there. They're in the boat, so go back to Mark chapter 8. Notice they're in the boat. They're going to the other side. Once again, they're traveling, verse 13. They forgot to bring bread. You find that weird? Didn't they just gather up 7 baskets full of bread? Where did they put it? Where are the baskets? Maybe they gave them to the crowd. I don't know. We're not told. But they just gathered up 7 baskets full, and they had their little sort of provision, but they only had one little loaf in the boat. They forgot to bring bread. Now, we read stories like this, and we know that when they just gather up 7 baskets full, and we're told they forgot to bring bread, we know that something's going to happen. We know that this is Mark's way of cueing us to something great, right? The Lord is going to do and say something great. Because how could they, in the moment, forget to bring bread? Well, I know how it was, because this morning I charged up my phone in my office, got to the car, turned the ignition on, and what did I forget? I forgot to bring my phone to church and record the sermon, right? They forgot to bring bread in the boat, right? All of us men here, we know what the feeling is to forget something. To have that brain gap for an instantaneous moment that has impact upon the rest of your day. They forgot. They forgot. For whatever reason, they forgot. But it cues us up to something that the Lord is now going to say. They're there in the boat. He's just fed 4,000. They gathered up 7 baskets, and they forgot to bring bread. They had just one little tiny loaf in the boat. But yet, Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach them. In fact, to caution, verse 15, to caution them, to warn them, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. This is so just like Jesus. They are thinking about physical bread. They're hungry. They're tired. They need to eat. They've been ministering to the crowds who have been eating, and the implication is that they forgot to eat. No bread. We're hungry. And so Jesus uses that to speak of spiritual realities. They forgot literal loaves of bread, literal calories for their body to survive. And he says, watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, right? Just like leaven is placed in a loaf, and it then permeates the whole, and it puffs up and it rises to become bread. It's a symbol, or it's a metaphor in the Bible of sin, leaven is, of unbelief. So beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of King Herod, right? These are people who had unbelief despite their knowledge. They knew. Herod heard the preaching of John. The Pharisees saw and heard the miracles and the teaching of Jesus. They had unbelief despite their knowledge. Beware, he says. Their unbelief is like leaven that will leaven the whole lump and it will permeate your life. Yet, notice verse 16. All they're thinking about, again, is what? Bread, right? He just says something profound to them, and all they can think about is food. Kind of like Valkyrie in our house. Kind of like a dog, right? Just brain's always on food. That's all they're thinking about. Their stomachs. They began discussing with one another as if he's not in the boat with them, right? They began discussing amongst themselves the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, of course he was, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Right? He's speaking of a spiritual truth here. Are your hearts hardened? Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. Are your hearts hardened like theirs? Are your hearts hardened like theirs? And then he quotes here from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6, when he says, verse 18, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember when I took the 5 loaves, the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said, 7. Do you not remember what has just happened? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts also hard? Verse 20, he concludes it. Do you not yet understand? What's he saying there? Do you not yet understand? What's he saying about himself? What does Jesus say about himself when he asks that question of them? Don't you know who I am? I just walked on water and I passed by you like God did to Moses. I just fed people thousands upon thousands with a couple of loaves of fish. I just healed a guy by touching his tongue, by spitting. I just healed a woman's daughter by simply saying it, and it was done. I just gave a man speech who could not speak. I just fed 4,000 more. Do you not yet understand? You see, the disciples, just like you and me, struggle. They struggle. We know. Intellectually, we know. But we have a hard time remembering that. We know, but yet we struggle to know. We know in our minds, but what about our hearts? Do we know? Do we know who this Jesus is? This God in human flesh who came to be the Savior of the world? To have compassion upon sinners like you and me. And so repetition, to bring it back to the beginning, is the mother of skills, even spiritually. Even spiritually. Here's the Lord doing it again. Doing it again. Feeding thousands with a few fish and a few loaves. To repeat to them again who he is. To show them who he is. To teach them who he is. God knows that you and me, we come to Jesus, we trust in him, but he knows that we struggle to continue to trust. And so God has to continue to repeat to us the same thing. So we read the laws of God, the commands of God, to impress upon us again, yes, that we still remain sinners. We confess our sins together. We do it, I hope, at home, but we do it together as a church every single week. Why? To repeat again and again and again. Lord, we're sinners. Lord, we're helpless apart from you. Lord, we are dependent and needy upon you. We sing, we pray, we give offerings, we hear the word read to us again and again and again. We receive the Lord's Supper this morning. Why do you need this? When this bread and wine goes around, why do you need this? I mean, it's just a little thimble of juice and a little crumb, almost literally a crumb of bread. Why do you need that? Why do you need a little bit of bread, a little bit of wine? I mean, come on. Don't you trust in Jesus already? Aren't you totally on fire for him this morning? Isn't your faith complete and full and lacks all doubt? Aren't you completely for Jesus this morning? Well, yes and no. And that's why we have it, right? Yes, but no. Yes, I believe in him, but do you know what I thought about all week? Do you know what I did all week? Do you know what I said all week? Do you know my struggles? Receive this bread this morning to impress upon us again and again and again, and today, again, another again, that Jesus is the satisfying bread and wine for our souls. That he alone can satisfy us. He alone can feed us with what we really need. Not earthly bread and earthly wine. No, we need Jesus. We need Jesus. And he repeats that to us this morning. And I pray and trust that you hear the same words read again. We pray, we receive, we eat. I pray that you would repeat that action with faith. Once again, to embrace and to receive Christ. Let's pray.